All right, we've been talking about this chain of relationships, and at this point in time, we're on our fifth link. Whoa, did not want to go that far. On this fifth link of calling, right, we have just started into it. Last week was our first week talking about calling and the relationship that we have to our calling. And calling is one of those church words, one of those like biblical words. You know, the question is what is your calling? What is my calling? Are you living in your calling? These are questions that Christians often ask each other. It can be foreign concept if you're not, if you're new to the church world or the religious speak or whatever, but it's a biblical word. And it's a word that's important, and I don't think that we need to replace it with anything else because it carries exactly with it what it's meant to. Calling is something that you and I need to have relationship with. And the reason why calling is fifth on the chain of relationships is because the first four links breed and breathe into the fifth link, right? That it is through our relationship with Jesus, that it's through our relationship with our spouse, our kids, our significant kingdom relationships that reveals our calling in Jesus. That this is opened to us by honoring these things first. It's the biblical principle of unless you are faithful in little things, you cannot be faithful in big things. It's the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. If you and I devalue, ignore, choose to not engage any one of our first four links, and we wonder why our lives feel purposeless, it's because of the chain of relationships. Now, that doesn't mean that all of those links are, you know, perfectly healthy. It doesn't mean that your marriage is perfect. It doesn't mean that your relationship with Jesus is thriving. It doesn't mean that your kids are perfectly obedient and nice all the time to one another. It doesn't mean that your friendships don't struggle with stress and conflict and offenses and all these things. No, it doesn't mean any of that at all. That's legalism that destroys relationships. What it does mean, though, is that you honor those first four relationships by being in them, that you are there. It's the old adage that wherever you are, there you should be. Right? It doesn't matter if you didn't wish that you got married. You are. So you darn well better suck it up and figure out how to love your wife. Pure and simple. Right? I mean, that's really what it sort of comes down to. God bless Baptist upbringing. All right. It doesn't matter if it feels like your kids are ignoring you all the time. You are the parent of the kid. The kid's not the parent of you. And you need to learn how to parent. So it's not that everything's perfect. It's that you're in it. It's that you're there. Right? That's what it means to honor those four things. It's not about perfection with Jesus. It's not about perfection in your relationships with your friends. It's not about any of that at all. Right? That's what the enemy would want you to believe. The whole book of Colossians, chapters 2 and 3, is all about this. It's the idea that a lot of church people want to tell us that unless everything is perfect and looks perfect, then you can't really be who God wants you to be. Well, that's just a bunch of baloney. But it is true that unless you are in it, and unless you are seeking to hear from Jesus and to become more who he meant you to be as a follower of Jesus, as a lover of your spouse, as the parent of your kids, and in mutual accountable relationships with other believers, you cannot and will not ever fulfill your calling. It just doesn't happen. Because you cannot be faithful in a big thing like kingdom calling if you cannot be faithful in a little thing like loving your spouse or loving your kids well or seeking out relationships that are deep and meaningful, right? It doesn't work. To whom much is given, much is required. And you and I, especially as American Christians, have been given much. And therefore, we must live in those things. All right, so that being said, I wanted to make that really clear right up front, that calling is ultra, ultra, ultra important, right? It is the key to how you will feel fulfilled in life by living your calling. But our calling cannot truly be lived until we will honor the simplistic first four links of the chain in our relationships. Everybody get that? That being said, I also believe that calling might be one of the more misunderstood links of this chain. So that being said, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, where we started last week learning about calling. And we're going to be camping out in Genesis 1 to 3 for a long time. Because I think that in Genesis 1 to 3, we find the basis for what it means to be called of God, to be called to be something, to be called to do something, to be called to vision, to be called to mission. We find all of these things in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And the calling that you and I are meant to have is revealed in many ways right here. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass cloaked in darkness, and the Spirit of God was hovering over its surface. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that it was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. Together, these made up one day. And God said, "Let there be space between the water to separate water from water," and so it was. God made the space to separate the waters above from the waters below, and God called the space sky. This happened on the second day. And God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky be gathered into one place so dry ground may appear," and so it was. God named the dry ground land and the water seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land burst forth with every sort of grass and seed-bearing plant, and let there be trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. The seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came," and so it was. The land was filled with seed-bearing plants and trees, and their seeds produced plants and trees of like kind, and God saw that it was good. This all happened on the third day. And God said, "Let bright lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. They will be signs to mark off the seasons, the days, and the years. Let their light shine down upon the earth." And so it was. For God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, to shine down upon the earth. The greater one, the sun, presides during the day. The lesser one, the moon, presides during the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the heavens to light the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. This all happened on the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every sort of fish and every kind of bird. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Let the fish multiply and fill the oceans. Let the birds increase and fill the earth." This all happened on the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth every kind of animal, livestock, small animals, and wildlife." And so it was. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, small animals, each able to reproduce more of its own kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the livestock, wild animals, and small animals." So God created people in his own image. God patterned them after himself, male and female he created them. God blessed them and told them, "Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Be masters over the fish and birds and all the animals." And God said, "Look, I have given you the seed-bearing plants throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given all the grasses and other green plants to the animals and birds for their food." And so it was. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was excellent in every way. This all happened on the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything, and then was completed. On the seventh day, having finished his task, God rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from his work of creation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, essentially, what I'm going to do today is re-preach what I preached last week for a number of reasons. Actually, one reason. Because it's really important that we learn this. I remember when I was in college, my pastor preached a message on love from 1 Corinthians 13. And the next week, he preached the exact same message. And the next week, he preached the exact same message. And people were like, "What's going on with this dude?" And he said, "Well, you didn't change from the first 2 weeks. So I didn't see any purpose in moving on." Now, I'm not saying none of us is changing. I am saying this, is that this concept is key to everything. This concept is key to everything. To give you a small picture of where it is that we are headed as we begin to talk about calling, where we are headed is to, I think, a rediscovery of a... All right, you ready for this one? Of a hermeneutical method that will produce freedom in life. Let's pray. All right. I'm just kidding. Hermeneutics is the study of God's Word. Right, it's how we live this. Tim Courtwright made a fascinating statement in January of 2008 when he sat down at a staff meeting and said to all of us, "I realize something about myself. I realize that I just don't believe the Bible." I thought to myself, well, this is going to be fun to continue to work with this guy. here at our church. But what he was saying was this. What he was saying was this, was that he found himself bumping up against a lot of concepts that the Word of God spoke to, but that he didn't change to come into, to come into conformity with. I think that we can all say that of ourselves, is that we read this thing and it tells us stuff about who God is and about who we are, but it doesn't change us. Right? And I meet with a lot of people in a lot of crisis situations who come to me and say, boom, this is going on. Something big is happening. Something massive is happening. I say, great, I'm glad that you came to me. Not because I have answers, but because I think God sent you to me for a word. Here's a word for you. Here's how you can love your wife better. Here's how you can love your husband better. Here's what the Bible says about parenting, right? Here's what the Bible says about your relationship with your boss. Here's what the Bible says about your relationship with God, right? And it's sort of like, great, good. And then so often, we, include myself in this, find ourselves interacting with the Bible, hearing it, seeing what it says, walking away from it, and absolutely nothing changing. We eventually get numb to the circumstance. The circumstance goes away because time heals all wounds. That's a bunch of crap. And we find ourselves probably a few years down the road in the same exact cycle. And we wonder, what happened? Like, why am I here again? And the bottom line is because, folks, we just don't believe the Bible. We just don't believe the Bible. And so what I think God is revealing as we step into this part of calling is not necessarily a new way, but a good way and a key way to look at the Scriptures so that the Scriptures can actually change us rather than this just being an answer in a crisis, a Band-Aid to put over an artery that's bleeding. Until we reclaim our understanding and foundation of God's Word, until we're actually able to read it, and to hear it, and to process it, and to let it change us, then I don't think we can ever be who God made us to be. Someone should say amen to that.
Amen.
When we allow for that, when we step into that, I think God can do some of the most amazing things in the world. But a baseline problem in the church today, our church and other churches, is that we just don't believe the Bible. So last week we started talking about this nature of faith and thinking about why don't we believe the Bible? What is it that God wants to reveal to us about how to look at it? It begins at this place that we began to look at last week, which this message I'm going to re-preach from a different standpoint, though. I'm not going to say the same things. Is that we try and see God before we hear God. Right up front, it's important to understand that the principal spiritual sense, the principal way, principal being first and foremost, the principal spiritual sense is not sight. It is hearing. Right? The principal spiritual sense is not sight. It is hearing. We do not initially need to see God. We need to hear God. Our eyes can play tricks on us, much like this. Right? We looked at this last week. It's an illusion. Is it an old dude whose picture is in a frame, or is it a young, beautiful singer with an old man to the left of her playing a guitar with the wind blowing through her hair and behind her? Our eyes can play tricks on us. M.C. Escher's Waterfall, which way is the water actually going? Is water flowing uphill? How does that work? Or is it that the ramp is actually inverted and the water wheel is above the bottom water? I think that it's very easy for us to allow our eyes to play tricks on us. The principal spiritual sense is not sight, it is hearing. And when you and I must see in order to believe, we cannot know God. When you and I must see in order to believe, we cannot know God. My wife and I had a fun experience in the van yesterday. I asked her permission to share this story with you because, you'll see why. Anyway, so our van, we have three kids. How many of you have multiple small children? Okay, how many of you, they trash your cars? Okay, good. That happens to us a lot. You know, you could like, if we were ever in a survival situation, we'd be fine from all of the fries that are stuck in the carpet, you know, and lollipops that are like mashed in, the, you know, melted into the floor, that you take the vacuum and you scrub with the handle in order to get those lollipops out and that sort of thing. So, so our van gets can get pretty messed up pretty quickly. So on Tuesday, I took my boys and Ben took Ryan, took some other friends down to a Phillies game. Well, I was driving my minivan down to the Phillies game, and so trying to be a good neighbor, decided to clean the van out, right? So on Tuesday, I cleaned the van out. Now, when I clean the van, I do, you know, top to bottom job. I know what's in there. I know what it's supposed to look like. I know what's there. By the time I'm done, it's got seats, and it's got some music, and it's got jumper cables. You know, pure and simple. We went down to the Phillies game. Vanessa went with us as well, and she lost her water bottle in my van, right? And so it was dark, and the kids were crying because it was 1 a.m. or whatever. And so we didn't waste time looking for her water bottle. But she said to me on Tuesday night, Jay, I have a red water bottle. It's in your van somewhere. That's on Tuesday night, right? So Wednesday goes by, and Thursday goes by, and Friday goes by. And my wife and I went on a date on Friday. And as I was driving, was it Friday or was it Saturday? It was Friday. I don't remember. As I was driving, the water bottle had made its way to the back of the van, like against the door. And so when I would turn to the left or to the right, this thing would clunk back and forth, right, against the sides. And Sherry was like, "What is that sound?" And I said, "It's a water bottle." She said, "No, it's not. It's your golf clubs." I had been golfing on Friday. I played 9 holes. Yeah, my leg held up. It hurt, but I did it. All right. And she said, "No, it's not. It's your golf clubs." I said, "No, it's a water bottle. It's Vanessa's water bottle. She left it in here after the game on Tuesday." And so I went around another corner, and this thing clunked to the other side, and it's hitting against the metal, you know, which I think is what she was hearing, with the plastic against the metal on the seat. And she goes, "Your golf clubs are back there." The golf clubs aren't back there, I promise. That's Vanessa's water bottle. And she goes, "Well, I'm going to have to see the water bottle. I'm going to have to see if that's the water bottle before I'm going to believe that it's not your golf clubs." a small picture, I think, of what it is that we oftentimes try and do. All right, so we'll leave that story back there for what it was, because I certainly don't play God in this situation. But that's a lot of times what it is that I think that we do. God has the perspective. Right? God has the perspective of knowing everything that's in our lives. Not only does he know what already has happened and what is happening, but he knows what's going to happen. He has full inventory of all the contents of the van. And so when things start clunking around, we go to him and say, "What is going on?" And he in his word says, "It's a storm. And if you come to me, I'll do all kinds of fun stuff with you in the storm. I'll teach you to walk on water. I'll let you watch me make the wind and waves be still. It'll be great, but you're in a storm." And you go, "I'm not in a storm. You're just mean." Right? God's meanness is not part of the van. There is no piece of the van that has God not being good in it. Right? God is always who he is in the inventory of our van. But we say to him, "You know, I tell you what, if I could see your goodness in a way that I believe that it should be shown, I'll believe you're good." And God says, no. "It's a water bottle. I've seen it. For that matter, on sometimes I put it there so that you can learn to hear and to trust." Because God has the full scope of what is in there, and we do not. But we say to him, "Once you show me in a way that I believe that I can believe, then I'll buy in. And that kills our relationship with God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass cloaked in darkness. And the Spirit of God was hovering over its surface. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that it was good, right? God speaks first, and he sees second. God speaks first, and he sees second. So the question is, what does this have to do with calling? Well, it has everything to do with calling because it has to do with the nature of faith. You and I cannot know God apart from faith. Take your Bibles, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. It's back toward the back. If you hit Revelation, you went too far. If you hit the Peters, you're still too far. If you hit Romans, you're not far enough. All right, so go right there in the middle. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It's the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Now, who here understands that statement? It is the evidence of things that we can't see. Someone explain that to me, because from what I can tell, anytime that you have evidence, it is something that is what? Seen, right? No courtroom takes evidence of something that is not seen. Right? That is not real, that is not tangible and palatable. It is the evidence of something that is not seen. Then it tells a story about Cain and Abel, down to verse 6. So you see, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Therefore, hearing is more important than seeing. And when you and I say to God, you have to show me something, we are saying to him, I'm God. You need to abide by my sensory experience. God says no. God says, you come to me based on faith. And faith is based in hearing. Faith is not based in sight. The one who comes to God must believe that he is. Believe without seeing. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is based in hearing. Faith is based in hearing. It is not based in seeing. So the question is, what does this say about our interactions with God? Turn back to the book of Matthew. We're going to look at a quick story from the life of Jesus and some interactions with his disciples about this whole faith is based in hearing, not seeing concept. Matthew 17 and verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up to a high mountain. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance changed so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became dazzling white. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter blurted out, Lord, this is wonderful. If you want me to, I'll make 3 shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter's hilarious. This is an overload visual sensory experience that's happening here. This story is called the Transfiguration of Christ, right? So Jesus has just come through some really difficult times. He's getting beaten down by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's coming up on the end of his life. He knows that he's coming up on the end of his life. And so he takes Peter and James and John with him to a mountain so that they can watch him commune with a deep part of who he is. When Jesus came to earth, he set aside his deity. When Jesus came to earth, he chose to limit himself. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus steps for a few moments into that point of releasing a bit of what he had formerly limited. And he does so for a number of reasons, but in this case, I think it's for what God has to say. Anyway, so Jesus is standing there, and his face changes, and it becomes brilliant white like the sun. The picture I have in my mind is in The Lord of the Rings, where it's the Battle of Helm's Deep, and it's toward the end of the day, and Gandalf says, look for me on the fifth day at the rising of the sun, right? And they're about to lose the battle, but then suddenly Gandalf shows up with this other army of soldiers, and behind him is this huge sun that's right behind his head, right? And all of this light is streaming down. It's just brilliant white to the point that you can't even see Gandalf anymore. That's what happens to Jesus' face. Not only that, not only does Jesus' face become brilliant and glorious in this thing, but Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets and leaders of the nation of Israel historically, show up. Now, Moses and Elijah at this point in Matthew chapter 17 are dead and have been dead for hundreds of years. It's not like they just moseyed up the mountain from the back side of the trail. Jesus is having a heaven on earth experience. He's a piece of heaven, they're a piece of heaven, and they're meeting on earth. And Peter, James, and John are watching this. And everything about it so far is visual, right? Everything is eye-based. Everything is, look at this. Jesus' face is glowing. Moses and Elijah are glowing. All of this huge radiance is here. Peter, James, and John are standing here watching this thing taking place. Right? It's all based on sight so far. Peter apparently becomes overstimulated and goes so far as Matthew like makes fun of him and says, Peter blurts, right? Peter blurts. You never want to blurt. You never want to blurt in public or belch in public. Those are two B's to avoid. The blurting concept, it's exactly that. Like, it's an embarrassment kind of a thing. Like, this dude just totally overstepped his bounds. He should have kept his mouth shut, but he blurts something out. Peter blurted out, Lord, this is wonderful. If you want me to, I'll make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, which I'm sure is what Moses and Elijah had in mind when they came down to earth. Jesus, I'm so glad you brought Peter so he could build us some stuff, right? It's just complete, like, sensory overload. And Peter just completely begins talking, right? Talking, just speaking and into the air about his experience that he's having. He blurts, and God interrupts. I can just see like the Father in heaven up there looking down at this scene taking place, and Peter starts talking. God is like, no, you are not supposed to be talking right now. And God interrupts him in verse 5. Even as he said it, a bright cloud came over them, and a voice from the cloud said, now remember, this is a visual thing taking place. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, and I am fully pleased with him. Next three words, listen to him. The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. It would make sense in that kind of a situation to say, look at him. You don't believe he's the son of God? Look at what he looks like right now. Do you see his face? Do you see the radiance? Do you see that he's talking to Moses and Elijah? I mean, do you see what is happening here? But that's not what God says. God says, this is my beloved son. I am very pleased with him. Listen to him. Listen to him. I think we can find this concept a lot of different places, all down in Scripture, where God says to listen, not necessarily to look first. Don't hear me saying that spiritual sight is bad. It's not. I think that we are intended to see God. I think that we are meant to have a full vision of the Father. We are to be able to see him. But it is not the principal sense by which we approach God. We approach God with our ears open. And whatever he says, we do. Whatever he says goes because he is God. And our faith is based on hearing. We'll see that in a little bit. Listen, Jesus, while he was here on earth, Jesus did many great miracles as signs of who he was. These were all visual experiences. The seeing of miracles changed no one, healed no one. What did Jesus always attribute their healings to? Their faith. My daughter, I see you have great faith. You're healed. The blind man's faith is great. You can see. According to your faith, be it unto you. And Jairus' daughter is raised. And faith is based in hearing. Faith is based in hearing. So here's a very good question for those of us who live by the spiritual adage of, I have to see it to believe it. That it has to be proven to me. That God better prove himself to me first, and then I'll buy in. How is it that we believe without seeing? How is it that we believe without seeing? This is especially a very good question at points of loss, at points of pain, at major points of conflict. How is it that we believe without seeing? Is hearing enough? Is hearing enough? Let's just stop and take a look at senses for a second, right? Let's put any of our five senses into that. Is hearing enough? Heck, is seeing enough? Is touching enough? Is smelling enough? Is tasting enough? See, here's the problem, folks, is that when we go to God and say, and say, if you interact with any one of the five of these things, I'll buy anything you say, right? You can say whatever you want. So is hearing enough? Is seeing enough? Is tasting enough? Is smelling enough? Is touching enough? The real question, though, in my mind, that we should be asking is God enough? And has he not proven that he's enough? Like, what is it that we're waiting for him to say or do that he hasn't already said or done? You see, the answer to that question, if we're really honest with ourselves, is this. What is it that we're waiting for him to say or do that he hasn't already said or done? The answer, if we're honest, is this. Make me happy. He still hasn't made me happy. I still don't have this. Or I'm in this situation. Or I wish it was like this. Or I wish she was like this. Or I wish he was like that. Or I wish they would do this. Or I wish this situation would get switched. Or, when that happens, then, I can taste, hear, touch, feel, see God. See, when we get into these spots, we get man-focused, right? We get self-focused. And we say to God, not your terms, my terms. Not your terms, my terms. Because here's the whole beauty of this whole, like, hearing thing, is that it's God that speaks first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. The Spirit of God is hovering over this chaos, and God said. And God said. Right? God begins the conversation. He speaks first. Why? Because he was there first. Our ancestors weren't even around yet, and God was talking. God was conversing with his creation. And when we make God submit to our will and submit to our senses, what we have is a man-focused, self-centered, you better show me view of who he is. And God will not stoop to that because that is not loving for us. So how do we believe without seeing? How do we believe without seeing? Well, let me run you through a systematic theology of believing without seeing. It starts in Exodus 15:26. I'm going to be flying, so if you want to give up with your word, you can do that, or you can just let me read these things to you. Exodus 15:26 says this. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a branch. Moses took the branch and threw it into the water. This made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah the Lord laid before them the following conditions to test their faithfulness. If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and laws, then I will not make you suffer the diseases I sent on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Right? Listen to the voice of the Lord. Do what he says. Receive who he is. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We could stay in Deuteronomy for the whole day and not get done with what it is, this correlation between hearing and obeying being what faith is. Deuteronomy 9:23. At Kadesh Barnea, the Lord sent you out with this command, go up and take the land I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You refused to trust him or obey him. Yes, you have been rebelling against the Lord as long as I have known you. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Suppose there are prophets among you, or those who have dreams about the future, and they promise you signs or miracles, and the predicted signs or miracles take place. If the prophets then say, come, let us worship the gods of foreign nations, do not listen to them. The Lord your God is testing you to see if you love him with all your heart and soul. Serve only the Lord your God and fear him alone. Obey his commands, listen to his voice, and cling to him. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 14. I have not eaten any of it while in mourning. I have not touched it while I was ceremonially unclean, and I have not offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God and have done everything you commanded me. Look down from your holy dwelling place in heaven and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as you solemnly promised our ancestors. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to bear arms when they left Egypt had died, for they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Now, if you will fear and worship the Lord and listen to his voice, and if you do not rebel against the Lord's commands, and if you and your king follow the Lord your God, then all will be well. But if you rebel against the Lord's commands and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be heavy upon you as it was upon your ancestors. And then 1 Samuel 15. Here's a story. The Lord said to Samuel, I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has been loyal to me. He has not been loyal to me and has again refused to obey me. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him Saul went to Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I've carried out the Lord's command. Right? Did you hear that? I heard God's voice. I carried out the Lord's command. The command was to kill all the livestock and to kill the leaders of the people they had just taken over. Samuel demands them, what is all the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle that I hear? It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep and cattle, Saul admitted. But they are going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. What was it? Saul asked. And Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do exactly what the Lord said not to do? But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep and cattle and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But Samuel said, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Listening to him is much better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. It is so possible to look like we are obeying, to look like we are listening, and not be listening at all. Just because we put a religious Jesus spin on it. But our hearts have not turned to his voice, and our spirits have not submitted to what it is that he has called us to be and to do. The directions were very clear. Kill everyone and everything. And Samuel, standing in front of a grown man who understands Hebrew and who received the word of the Lord very clearly, and Samuel says to him, there's still sheep and cattle who are alive, and King Agag is alive. Why didn't you obey the Lord? Because the voice of the Lord said to kill everyone and everything. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul looks Samuel in the face and says, I did obey the Lord. No, he didn't. But we were bringing them back to sacrifice. So now here we go with listening to myself and then offering that to God. I had a better idea than God had. I listened to my own brain and thought about how pleased God would be if we brought all these sheep and cattle back and the king and killed them here instead. Even though there was apparently no plans for any of that going on. As if that would have been okay anyway. Hearing is hearing, and obedience is obedience. And we so often take the voice of ourselves, and we hear God's voice come to us and say, do this, go here, be this, act like this, believe this. And we take his voice and we go, God, thanks for your voice. I've got a better voice. What do you think about this? And then we try this and we wonder why everything falls apart. And who is it that we get mad at? Him. We get upset with him. And we're like, where's God in my situation? Where's God in this? When God was right there. You say, but God's demands are unreasonable. Well, okay. I'm not in your shoes. But that's probably something you should take up with him, not make up something on your own. I mean, God's open to conversation. He's a gracious, loving, incredible God. And more than anything, I think that he wants that piece of us, that piece of question that goes, God, I just don't know if you can make it through on this one. And he's saying, just obey and let me show you. Let me show you who I am. Let me show you more deeply what I can do. These plans that I have, they're good plans. They're great plans. You've got to walk through a bit of a fire to get there. But when you get there, you will find more blessing than you have ever known. But God, I've got a better idea. I'm going to go try this. Okay, when you want to come back to my plans, I am always here. He never leaves. He never fails. He'll even love us so much that he'll discipline us to get us back to where it is that we need to be so that he can truly love us again. But what he will not do is submit to our voice versus his voice, because that negates his ability to love us. If God were to change and say, okay, let's do it your way, our love suddenly becomes principle, not his. We're saying, I know how to love me better than you do. So if you could love me according to my agenda, that'd be great. God says, I can't do that. I can't do that. Romans 10. What does it say? This is the New American Standard up here. It's a great translation of this particular passage. So if you got your NLT with you, read it on the screen for right now. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. Right? So here we are in this faith concept again. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Last sentence. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The starting point of God is faith, that without faith it is impossible to please God. The one that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we cannot approach God without faith. How do we receive faith? We receive faith by hearing. And what is it that we must hear? We must hear the word of Christ. And what does it mean to hear? To hear is to obey. To hear is to obey. The beauty of our God is that he speaks. Not only does he speak, he initiates the conversation. So the question is will we hear what he is speaking? Will we listen? And will we obey? We want God to prove himself to us through sight. I think what the scriptures teach is that hearing is seeing. Is that hearing is seeing. That it is through faith that we interact with him, and that faith only comes by hearing. And we hear when we listen to God's word. And we cannot project our voice onto God's voice, our desires onto God's desires. It's not that God doesn't value those things. It's not that God doesn't value us. It's that we are broken. It's that we are fallen. It's that God cannot love us the way that only he can if he's going to love us based on our agenda, because we do not know what is best. In the same way, a child does not know what is best. His parents do. Her parents do. And it is that relationship that we live in with our Heavenly Father, that hearing is seeing. And the most important thing that any one of our kids can do is listen. The most important thing that we can do as sons and daughters of God is to hear. And you will truly be hearing when that hearing is translated into obedience. And until it is obedience, we are not truly hearing. We are not truly hearing. So, hearing is seeing. hearing is seeing. See, the thing is that if we want to see God, think about Jesus. If our whole relationship is built on sight, just think about who Jesus is as you see him. That's someone that the world would never follow, right? If all you want to do is see Jesus, if all we do is base this on sight, this is a guy who's homeless and jobless, and who runs around with a bunch of losers, and claims he's the Son of God, for Pete's sake. You know, pretty crazy. The Son of God, A, would not be born in a manger. A, would not be born to liars, his parents, who said that he was conceived without having sex. Next, would have proper education. And thirdly, would certainly not just be a homeless vagabond wanderer through the land. That's a Jesus based on sight. That's a Jesus that we want a lot of times, a powerless Jesus, right? A Jesus that is held at a distance, a Jesus that we judge, a Jesus that we invite into certain circumstances and keep out of others based on who we see and perceive him to be. But if you hear Jesus, if you listen, what do you hear? You hear life. You hear challenge. You hear authority. You hear the word of God brought and seen and heard in a way that it has never been brought and seen and heard before. This is the depth of who Jesus is. And when you hear him first, and then you see a powerless person elevated up on a cross, dying a murderer's death, it all clicks. And you can truly understand, and you can truly hear why the cross is actually a place of power. Because no one took his life. Rather, he heard his Father, and his hearing translated into his obedience to say, I hear you so well, and that hearing births faith in me so deep that I will choose to obey you to the point that I won't let them put me on a cross. I'll lay on a cross and let them put nails through me and let them hang me up there in shame and nakedness. Because I believe that the word of God is true. And therefore, Father, not my will, not my voice, but yours. The last piece of scripture that I want to drive home to you in this concept of hearing before seeing, is this story. In the upper room, one of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, so this is right at Thomas, and for that matter, it's right at every one of us in here, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe."